Even the sparrow has a place to lay its head. So why would I let worry steal my bread? Even the roses you have clothed in brilliant red, still I'm the one you love more than this. You give me everything. You give me everything. You give me everything I need. You give me everything. You give me everything. You give me everything I need. Even the oceans push and pull at your command, so you can steal my heart with your hand. You tell the seasons when it's time for them to turn, so I will trust you even when it hurts. You give me everything. You You give me everything I need. You give me everything. You give me everything. You give me everything I need. When I can't see, you lead me. When I can't hear, you show me. When I can't stand, you carry me. When I'm lost, you will find me. When I'm weak, you are mighty. You are everything I need. You give me everything. You give me everything. You give me everything I need. You give me everything. You give me everything. You give me everything I need. I need. You give me everything. Everything I
Thank you, Joan. Joan Dixon, everyone. Thank you very much. Let me invite you to turn with me today to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9, we'll read a few verses there, beginning in verse number 26. Here we're addressing once again what Luke, the gospel writer, is continuing from his gospel presentation in the book of Luke. And we'll begin in verse 26, Acts 9. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you just grab us today in a way that will speak to us and change us into who you want us to be. Father, mold us here and now on this very day for the kingdom of God's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin today with just a brief overlook of the book of Acts once again. We've been studying Acts for some time. However, these things being as significant as they are, I think it's important for us to be reminded of what we've looked at, because it has been about a month or so since we've been in the book of Acts. Beginning with this, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared for some 40 days on the earth, and he walked with his disciples, and he continued to teach them. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, where the scripture says he is now at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for his children. But from there, we see the Holy Spirit begins to descend down from heaven above into the lives, the hearts of those that are indeed followers of Jesus Christ, empowering them to fulfill the purpose of God for each of their lives. And then from there, we begin to see the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is so magnificent that thousands and thousands of people are surrendering their lives to Jesus right in the heart of Jerusalem. The church movement begins to take off, and it grows at a rapid exponential rate in Jerusalem. But from there, we quickly see that people rise up and they try to silence this message. It's obvious what the word of Jesus is doing among the people in that city. And the people who are against Christ, the people that hated him, they started trying to find ways to silence the message, to stop all this progress that's being made. And so they began by arresting some of Jesus' disciples who had been preaching and been so effective. And yet it was that not even jail could stop them, because they continued to testify. And then we begin to see the evidence of the first missions within the church, as there were great needs among the people, and the ones who had means or had more resources in their life, they began to give things to help those that were in need. And others of them began to sell off all the things that they had and just bring it into the church and say, hey, let's just share this with all that are in need. Now, not everyone did that. Some people were under the misinterpretation that all of the believers were doing that, but it was not all of them. It was only some of them that were selling everything and giving, but all of them were having some part to some degree. But from there, we also began to see the reality of hypocrisy that was and will always be to some level in the church. We saw it with Ananias and his wife Sapphira. We saw it that they were not truthful before the church. They were not truthful before God. And God used them as an example to show what would come of everyone who practices hypocrisy before him. And then from there, we begin to see that the stakes for being a Christian rise in dramatic level as Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr in all of the world, killed simply because he wanted people to know the message of Jesus. He wanted people to know the truth about Jesus, and they took his life from him. But it was through this very horrendous act that something quite incredible happened, because it led to the expansion of the gospel, because the Christians who were in Jerusalem, many of them began to flee the city of Jerusalem and go to cities that were in outlying areas. And when they did, they carried the gospel with them. So henceforth, we see the spreading of the gospel because of the martyrdom of Stephen. And that brings us into Acts chapter 9, where we are studying today. Early in the book of Acts, in this ninth chapter, we see this man named Saul, who I'm going to refer to today as Paul, because later he is referred to as Paul, the apostle. But still in the early part of Acts chapter 9, he is called Saul. And when these Christians began to leave Jerusalem and go to these other cities, then Saul determined that he was going to follow them. because he was determined to stop this movement of Christianity. He didn't want it to go any further in the world. And so he set out to imprison these people. And if it was necessary, he would see to it that they would be killed as well. Just like he was instrumental in seeing that Stephen was killed in the stoning on that day. But it was that as Paul began to travel, particularly toward this town called Damascus, that Jesus met him on the road that day with a bright shining light. Jesus spoke to him from heaven, and Paul's life was changed as he became a believer, but not only a believer, a true follower of Jesus in that moment. And it was that as he made his way on into Damascus, that within a few days that he began preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ there. And so much so that in Acts chapter 9, verse 21, the scripture says, "Then all who heard him," Paul preaching that is, "they were amazed and they said, 'Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on Jesus' name in Jerusalem and has come here to do the same thing?'" In other words, they knew that Paul was coming there to persecute, to imprison, or again, possibly even kill Christians. And in verse 22, they said, "But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Now, in verse 23 of that same chapter now, we come to realize that these people, though, that Paul is preaching to, many of them did not like what they were hearing, even though the scripture says he proved that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't like the proof. They didn't want to hear the proof. And so they plotted to kill him. And that was when he was led over the wall in the basket late in the night. And in verse 25, he left town, and that brings us to where our study really begins today in verse number 26 of Acts chapter 9, that when Paul leaves Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. Now, if you only read Acts chapter 9, you might begin to think that only a few weeks might have passed from the time of Paul's conversion on that road to Damascus until this point at which his life has a plot against it, and now he is going to Jerusalem. You might think that only some weeks have passed, but if you read on over into the book of Galatians, in the very first chapter there, Paul tells, as he's writing to the church at Galatia, he's telling them a little bit more about what's happening in all of this experience. He expresses that he had spent 3 years in Damascus before going to Jerusalem, where he tried to connect with the disciples that were there in Jerusalem. Now, this word tried, it's in an imperfect tense. And in the Greek language, what it means for something to be an imperfect tense, at least in this case, it means that it was a repeated action. So it doesn't mean that he just went and he tried one time. And because he tried, he could say or use this word tried. It means multiple attempts. He tried over and over again to connect with these disciples that were there, but they kept rejecting him because they did not believe him. They thought that this was some kind of ruse. They thought that it was an evil scheme that he was trying to put in place to try and be able to persecute and even arrest or again attack many of them. And so they were afraid of Paul, the scripture says. And these disciples, they had a very vivid memory still. 3 years had passed, but they had a very vivid memory of what Paul had done when he ran Stephen out of the city gate and he edged on all of those people who were throwing the stones at Stephen. You don't forget something like that. That is something that I'm sure that these Christians never would have forgotten. They knew that Paul hated Jesus, and they knew that Paul hated everyone that followed Jesus. They must have thought of him, at least in some way, as perhaps being an impossible convert, that this man would never change. He would never be brought to the light. In fact, Paul might have been one of the first people to ever be able to truly use that phrase, "If Jesus can save me, he can save anybody." Paul was that kind of person, because he had been so far from Jesus that these disciples of Jesus, they did not believe his conversion, even though he was telling them with his own lips that he was now a believer and a follower, and for that matter, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a question that's been asked in many sermons that's been preached, and it goes something like this. If you were ever put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Now, in these disciples' minds, they were putting Paul on trial as he's coming to them and trying to join them. And based on the evidence that they have seen, the things of their memory, the things that they have known about him, they would not convict him as being a Christian. And surely this left him very discouraged. Perhaps it even felt him feeling like he'd been abandoned, because now Jews want to kill him and the Christians will not receive him or accept him as one of their own. But then here comes this man named Barnabas on the scene. We've been introduced to Barnabas already earlier in the book of Acts. We haven't heard much about him, but nonetheless, Barnabas comes back onto the scene. The scripture tells us that he was a good man. He was a man of faith, and he was a man that was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was well known for being able to discern wisely or having godly discernment. He was well known for being a man of trustworthiness. But most of all, perhaps he was known as being a man with great encouragement towards other people. In fact, that's what his son means, is son of encouragement. But he grabs Paul by the hand and he takes him to go and meet with the apostles. And he says to them, "Don't cut this man out yet. You need to really hear him out, and I'm here to stand with him because I've seen him preach boldly for Jesus' name's sake. I've seen what God has been doing in his life and through his life, and I am convinced that he is now a brother of ours in Jesus Christ." Every Christian needs a Barnabas in their life. All of us, we need that dose of encouragement. We need that someone who's going to speak love and truth into our lives to try and build us up, and to do that in humility. And that's exactly the way that Barnabas approached his life and his ministry of encouragement. But we all need that someone who's going to remind us that we're never standing alone. It may feel like it sometimes, but that's never true. We're never alone, because we do have brothers and sisters in Christ that are praying for us. We do have people that are backing us up. They may not be there side by side with us in that moment, but the world is filled with brothers and sisters that are praying for us, many of whom do not even know who we are. We may be praying in more general kind of ways, and I think it's best of all to pray in specific ways, but sometimes we can only pray in very general ways. And if that's the only way that we can pray, it's still important that we pray in general and overlapping kind of ways. But every Christian needs that kind of encouragement. Someone that's going to come and remind them of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And most of all, reminding us that God loves us. And it's not that we don't know that, but it's sometimes that it almost feels like it's not true. Or sometimes it's as though we just forget it for a moment. And so it's helpful to be reminded of that by encouragers like Barnabas. And to be reminded especially of that in times of discouragement and disappointment in our lives. And I believe all of us have the ability to be able to encourage someone. Now, some people may be greater encouragers than others, but all of us at some level have the ability to be able to encourage other people. And oftentimes, I think it can be as simple as just a Christ-centered prayer on behalf of someone in their presence or over the phone. Or you can do it in a text or an email, but those are various ways that we may be in someone's presence. But to be in their physical presence and for them to be able to hear and see you, as perhaps your hand is on their shoulder, or certainly your head is bowed with theirs and your hearts are joined in that moment. There's something very special about someone praying for me, someone praying for you, and doing it in a way that you know that they are praying. It's one of the greatest acts of love that I think that we can present or give to someone else. And it's a great act of encouragement. And in this case, we see that the encouragement of Barnabas is in the form of a testimony on Paul's behalf. And because of that, because Barnabas spoke up, the disciples believed. And they began to embrace Paul. But let's be careful for a moment here and realize that this was not an easy thing for them to do. Don't assume that it was just quick and automatic, because there were some challenges they had to work through in all of this to be able to receive Paul into their lives. Not only did they have to overcome the fact that previously they had not believed that Paul had changed at all, but for them to be able to receive him into the fellowship of the church, to really call him their brother, it also meant that they had to forgive him for their brother Stephen's death. It also meant that they had to forgive him for trying to undermine everything, every work of Jesus that they had been doing up until that point. And it meant that they had to forgive him for trying to invoke fear in the heart and life of every Christian believer. But they knew that this is what they had to do. Because if they did not forgive Paul, and if they did not receive him, now knowing that there's great testimony from a fellow brother named Barnabas, that Paul is in fact the real deal. He is surrendered to Christ. If they did not forgive him, and if they did not receive him, they would fall in the path of hypocrisy themselves, because they would be going against the very message of Jesus Christ that they themselves had been trying to preach to others. And so it was that they did forgive Paul. And when they forgave him, they received him as their brother in Christ. And again, in Galatians chapter 1, we're told that Paul's time in Jerusalem on this occasion totaled some 15 days. So from the moment he got into town to ever how many hours or days it was before these disciples and the apostles began to embrace him, that it was 15 days before eventually he left. But it was a very eventful 15 days. There was a lot happening in this short amount of time, because after the church received him as their brother, he immediately went into town into the synagogues and began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the scripture that I read to you a moment ago from Acts chapter 9, it tells us about something that's pretty fascinating. It says he ends up in a debate with the Hellenist Jews. Now, I want to tell you why it's really important that the Hellenists are named here on this occasion. Reason number one is because Paul himself comes out of the Hellenist background. In fact, 3 years earlier, he was one of the people that the Hellenists respected as one of their leaders in their synagogue. But secondly, the last person to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Hellenist Jews was Stephen, the very one that they had killed because he spoke the gospel to them. And of course, Paul was there to help in that killing along the way as well. So this is an ironic event in the most profound of ways, because Paul is now preaching the same message that Stephen was preaching to them 3 years earlier. And yet we see that their response to the preaching of the gospel is still the same as it was when Stephen attempted to do it as well. Because now these Hellenists, of which Paul was once a part of, now they want to kill him as well. Now, if we could move forward for a moment into the back half of the book of Acts, just over into Acts chapter 22. We see something there that's interesting, because Paul actually takes a look back on this moment where he's in Jerusalem. And he tells us what's going on in his mind in that moment, or in these particular days. And this is where the story really gets more interesting to me personally. Because it says, when Paul got back to Jerusalem, this is what he said in Acts chapter 22. He said he went into the temple to pray, and while he was there, he fell into a trance. And in that trance, that Jesus began to speak to him. And what Jesus said to him was, Paul, I want you to get out of town, because the people there are not going to accept your testimony. And in essence, the Lord was saying, Paul, you don't belong in Jerusalem. I don't want you to be an apostle to the nation of Israel. I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles of the world. And so I want you to get out of the city, because the people there are not going to listen to you. But then we see something happen again in Acts 22, something that seems a little bit perhaps out of character for Paul based on what we know later in his walk. And that is that Paul sort of gives God some back talk. He questions what Jesus' plan really is. Now, let's remember, though this does not make it okay, that while Paul is indeed a highly educated and he's a grown man at this point, he is still only a 3-year-old in Christ. That's all the time that he's had in learning the gospel as it is. And on this occasion, as he's looking back, reflecting on what's happening in Acts chapter 9, telling us about it in Acts chapter 22, he reveals to us that there's a level of immaturity still on his part. He still has some deep-seated pride issues that he's trying to work through. And the reason why is because he's so confident in himself. Now, confidence is a good thing to have, but you can be overly confident at the same time. And in this moment, Paul seems to have some overconfidence in all of his thinking. And so he tells Jesus, after he speaks to him when he's in the trance, and Jesus says, basically, Paul, you need to get out of town. Then Paul says to Jesus in response, but Jesus, I have a plan. As though Jesus doesn't know what he's about to tell him. But Paul goes on to say to Jesus, these people here in Jerusalem, they know how much I hated you. And they saw all the extreme measures that I was willing to go through to stop you and to stop everybody who loved you. But now I am a Christian myself. Now I'm one of yours. And if I will go to these people now who knew me then, and I will begin to speak these words about you that are in truth, then they will believe me. That was what he thought. But in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, Jesus gives Paul his response to Paul's comments. And he basically says, Paul, this is not a debate. I'm not asking you if you want to stay in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, you've got to go. In fact, Jesus says it in this way. He says, depart from here. Other translations simply put it as Jesus saying, go away from here. This reminds me of when I was a boy and mom and dad, we would perhaps be somewhere, we would need to go somewhere, and they would look at me and say, well, it's time we need to go. And I might say, well, I don't want to go. And then the dynamic changes because there's a tone that is different in their voice as they begin to speak for the second time and say, I said, let's go. And the way the tone was presented, the way the words were shared, you know, you just come to the realization that the conversation is over. Again, there's no debating here. I need to pick up and I need to go. So Paul's in a similar situation here, although this isn't biological mom or dad. This is the Lord God Almighty speaking to him. And Jesus says, basically, Paul, this is decision time. You need to decide, are you going to make the plans for your life, or are you going to follow my plans for your life? Now, Paul obviously wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He really thought he could make a big impact there. He thought he could be the big difference maker in the kingdom of God right in the heart of Jerusalem. But the simple fact is that God wanted him somewhere else. God didn't want him to try to be the center of attention in Jerusalem. God had another plan for him. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we see that Paul did give in to that plan. We don't exactly know how reluctant he might have been, because in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, it actually says that the brothers, when they found out about this, that they took Paul and sent him out of town. So I don't know if Paul really left town kicking and screaming perhaps a little bit, or if he just kind of tucked his tail under a little and he just went on his way. But nonetheless, Paul did go. And when he left, he went back home. His home area was that of a place called Tarsus. And so he went to that home place of his. But I want you to look at what the scripture says happened right after Paul left. In verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. Then, after he left. Then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were unified. And were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And hear this. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. The church began to grow once again. You see, God did not need Paul in Jerusalem to do the work that God wanted to do in Jerusalem. God had other obedient people already well established in Jerusalem to do his work, and they were faithful to God. But after Paul left, things did die down. Things were really heated in those 15 days that Paul was in Jerusalem. There were a lot of people that were upset, beginning first of all with the Christians in town when they heard that Paul was back in town. But beyond that, it goes into the Jewish synagogues, and these people were really on fire. They were upset about this man named Paul. And so he was creating this great frenzy all across the city of Jerusalem, when, remember, he thought all along he would be the great big answer that Jerusalem needed. But he was the problem in Jerusalem in that moment. And so it was, though, that after he left, that things did settle down, and the faithful Christians there were able to do the work that God had called them to do in that place. And the church continued to multiply in Jerusalem. And as we see here, it was written in Judea and Samaria and even other places as well. But something else happened in Jesus' plan for Paul to leave. And that is that when Paul went back home, he spent years there. The estimate is that he spent somewhere between 7 and 10 years back in his home region. But he was committing himself to faithfulness and learning God's word, letting God just, again, help him to die to all of that pride, all of that arrogance that had made him the man that he had been up to the point where he did surrender his life to Christ. But you all know, right, that when you make that surrender, Jesus doesn't just change everything about our lives. It needs to be changed in that moment. And so that was true for Paul. So Paul is working through that process of God shaping him, God changing him in these years that he's back home. And so he's focusing on his faith, and he's focusing on being obedient. He's focusing on trying to mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. And in the few chapters ahead, as we get in a little further down the road into Acts, not today, but in the weeks to come, we'll begin to see that Paul, once Jesus really sets him out, says, okay, I'm ready for you to go, then Paul takes off. And he's just on this rapid race to share the gospel, and he sets the world on fire with the gospel. But none of that would have happened if he had stayed in Jerusalem like he wanted to do. That was his plan. Because if he had stayed in Jerusalem, he would have died there. But not only would he have died, but he would have been a greater hindrance to the work that God was already doing through the faithful disciples that were there. Friends, this is all a clear example of just how important it is for you and I, for us to take part in God's plan, for us to be faithful to God's plan for our lives. Not our own plans, but God's plans for our lives. We have to guard against making decisions that are rooted from our own heart or birthed in our own hearts. Because if it's birthed in your heart, that means it was not birthed out of the will of God. It was something that you desired. It was something that you dreamed up. And so we have to fight against that urge to birth desires and follow those desires out of our own heart. Because if we do, it takes us away from the will of God. And so if you're making decisions for your own life, or if you're making decisions for your family based on what you want, then you have to understand that that's not living for the glory of God. It's not living for God at all. That is you or I living in the flesh. It's you and I. We're operating on our own accord and our own understanding. Some years ago, and this was probably a decade, maybe a little more than that, but right around that time frame, a friend of mine came to me and he asked me to marry he and his girlfriend, and I knew both of them. And at that moment, both of them claimed to be Christians. And so I said, well, let's begin premarriage counseling. And we began that. And after a couple of meetings, I just saw flag after flag just alarming me that this was not right. These two do not need to continue. And so I shared my concerns with them, and they didn't like that. And I told them that I couldn't be a part of that marriage. And so I did not marry them. And that hurt them. And they held that against me. But they went right out and found someone else that would marry them. And so they went through their ceremony and they began that home life together. And from there it became a long, hard, bad storyline. Every day just got worse and worse in their home and their marriage. And within 2 years, they were divorced. It was over. But the damage had been done, because they had not only hurt themselves, each one of them also brought a child into the marriage. They had hurt their children. They had hurt their families. But a couple years after that, this man, he called me. We'd not spoken since that last meeting where I told him that I could not marry them. But a few years later, he called me and he apologized. And he thanked me for trying to help them to understand and see what they did not want to see. And I share this message with you because this is a good example, I think, of people who are determined to do what they want to do no matter what the plan of God would be for their life. They were determined to be married even though every sign pointed to the fact that God did not want them to be married. They simply said, although not with words, with their actions, God, I don't want your plan. I've got my own plan, and I'm going to stick to this. Perhaps many of us have had similar experiences in our Christian walk as well. For many years, maybe, we have still tried living by making our own plans, day by day. Whether it be in our marriage, or whether it be about our career path or our career choices, whether it be the friends that we are spending our time with and what we are doing with those friends when we are spending our time with them, or whether it be our business or our financial decisions that we're making. Instead of winning souls to Christ, instead of that being at the top of our list, the biggest of all goals, because we know that that is God's goal for every believer, every follower, is to be a soul winner. But rather than instead of winning people to Christ, we've been ignoring people. And rather than winning people to Christ, we've been driving people away from Christ by the mistakes that they see us making in our own lives, because we really have not been living for Christ. And that plays into the idea also that perhaps we've just been misleading people for Christ because of the actions, the choices we've been making in our lives. And we've really just becoming stumbling blocks for all of them, all because our focus is not really on God's plan. Our focus for our day-to-day life living, our home day to day, has been, what do I want? What do I think is best for us to have what we want? You know, sometimes this is me personally. Sometimes I really wonder, how many doors have I walked by that God opened and said, John, I want you to go in this door. But how many of those doors have I walked by? I know that I've walked by those doors. How many, I don't know. And so I ask myself that question, how many have I walked by that God wanted me to walk through? And at the same time as I'm walking by them, how many doors have I walked to that God has closed, that I pushed on until I opened them and I could walk through them because I wanted what was on the other side of that door? How many? Friends, let's remind ourselves today that God's plan is the perfect plan for you. And he saved you and I to walk in that perfect plan. Not for me and you to make it up as we go along. Not for us to birth desires out of our own hearts for our own lives and for our own families to accomplish things in this world that will bring the world glory or bring ourselves glory. But God has a perfect plan for your life. And he saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ so that you could walk in that plan for your life. This is why the Apostle Paul, the same one we've been talking about all day, it's why he wrote later to the church at Galatia, one more time, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live for myself, but it is Christ who lives in me. This life that I live in the flesh, I no longer live for myself. I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, these are the terms on which the Apostle Paul went from back talking Jesus in Acts chapter 9 when he wanted to stay in Jerusalem, but Jesus says, no, you've got to go. When he came to realize what it meant to be crucified with Jesus, that his life was no longer his to live, that his plans were no longer to be taken, but that it was only the plan of God, these are the terms on which he was able to then move forward into the world and shake the world for Jesus Christ. And in shaking the world for Jesus Christ, it means that his life really was about the glory of God. His life really was about making Christ known as great. Not about building himself up. Not about accomplishing more for himself. Not being able to enjoy more of the world and the world's ways. None of that stuff. Because that's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus saves us for. Not to continue in those things, but to continue in his path of holiness and righteousness and the greatness of God being on display in this incredibly dark world, but that it will be illuminated by the incredible presence of the Holy Spirit lived out in your life and my life by fulfilling the plan that God has for our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray. We ask in humility today, help us to see your plan and to grow our hearts with passion to follow your way and not our own. Father, forgive us for the doors that you've opened that we did not walk through. And Father, forgive us for the doors that you closed that we pushed on until we could get inside. Lord, we know we make a mess of things when we're not following your path. And some of our lives may be in a mess right now. So God, I pray that we come running to you and seeking your face, humbling ourselves before you and desiring, Father, that we be forgiven, repenting of our waywardness. Now, Lord, I pray that everyone listening will let go of the control that they've tried to hold on to in their lives and give you faithful and full surrender as your Holy Spirit becomes our guide. We ask this, Father, that you would change us, that you would heal us from our shame and brokenness because of sin. We ask today, Father, for your power to be at work in our lives too. Not that you would bless our plans, but that you would bless your own plan in our lives with us having strength to fulfill that plan. It's why Paul also said in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about fulfilling your plan. So Father, may we know your strength. May we know your power at work and alive in us and lived out through us because of our faithfulness to your plan and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, I hope that the word of God has spoken richly to you today and that you are indeed feeling stronger and stronger already because of the power of God and your faithfulness to him and his plan. I hope to see you again soon. I continue to pray for you, and may God's work be done in your life. May his will be done in your life right here on earth as it is in heaven. God bless you.